Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. After a series of weeks looking at the subject of eschatology, we've now looked at this for 5 weeks, beginning with the rapture, then spending 4 weeks looking at the buildup or the foundation that we need to have to come into this time of the tribulation. We are now looking and have arrived at the point where we are going to begin to dig in to what the Bible has to say and describe about that final time before the Lord's return. Our passage is found in chapter 6 of Revelation, and the plan for us this morning is to work through this chapter as far as we can get and to have a bird's eye view of what has been revealed to us on what the tribulation will be like. What we'll be looking at specifically are the judgments, the sealed judgments, and if we have time, we probably won't, but if we have time, to get into the trumpet and the bowl judgments as well. There are a series of three sets of judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And through these judgments, God will unleash on the earth waves of devastating wrath and judgment that will prepare the world for the arrival of Jesus' second coming. That's the purpose. God is renovating and clearing the world for the arrival of the King and the establishment of His earthly kingdom. Even as He reigns now from heaven, even as He possesses all authority on heaven and on earth now, there is coming a time for an actual, real, literal fulfillment of His kingdom. And so God uses this period of time to establish and set the way for that arrival. Now, some of the things that we're going to look at are going to be very clear, and more clear than others would like to say they are, but some of the things we'll look at are very clear. On the other hand, some of the things we're going to look at are not as clear, and there's room for the actual fulfillment. There's room for interpretation, for ideas on how they'll actually be fulfilled, and we're going to look at that. Now, you need to know up front that this is not an easy topic. If you know anything about the tribulation, if you know anything about the wrath of God being poured out on the world, if you have studied this before at all, or even if you haven't, this is not an easy topic, and this will not be a lighthearted sermon. I just want to prepare you as we prepare to look at the judgments of God. What we're going to find are very serious consequences for the rebellion of man as the rebellion and defiance of sinful humanity reaches its zenith in defiance. We're going to find God's response to man's rebellion as the whole world becomes engulfed in rejection against God, rejection of God and the acceptance and worship of the Antichrist. That's the scene. And this is important that we understand that this is about the entire world. This isn't located just in Israel or around Jerusalem. Rather, the entire world will be engulfed in the worship and following of the Antichrist, and therefore in the reception or the receiving of the wrath of God. This is what Isaiah describes, Isaiah chapter 34, this worldwide calamity. And Isaiah writes, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, and the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Edom here is just a description for all the unbelieving Gentiles in the world. This is a worldwide calamity. This is the day of wrath, the day of destruction. This is the great day of the Lord spoken of so often in the Old Testament. And we have seen the buildup for this and the understanding for this in previous weeks as we have worked our way to this point. So as I said, while some things won't be fully figured out for us now, what we can know for sure is that this will be a time of unprecedented catastrophe. It will be so extreme, it will be so unyielding in its horrors, that had God not put an end to it, if he had not intervened and brought an end to it, no one on earth could survive. This is exactly what Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse, that the times would be so extreme, it is unsurvivable from anyone. He said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have survived." This is the gravity of what we're talking about. This is the apocalypse. This is the end of all things. And so this is what we're going to look at. And more specifically, as I said, what this time is about, what makes it so severe, so extreme, so deadly dangerous that it is impossible to survive it apart from God's intervention. Now, before we get into the specifics of the judgments, there are two questions that we need to answer at the outset. Some of you might be asking, what can we actually know? I mean, we're talking about a book that is highly symbolic, lots of figures of speech. It's been interpreted in various ways. What can we actually know about this period of time? Can we read Revelation and other prophetic passages that use this symbolism and feel confident about what it says? The other question is this, should we be doing this? I mean, there's a lot for us to look at. There's a lot for the church to do. Should we be taking the time, several weeks, to spend on this topic when there are so many other things we should do, including finishing our series in 1 Corinthians? Well, the answer to that first question is yes. Yes, we can know how things will turn out. We can know what these descriptions portray. But more than that, not only can we know, the Lord wants us to know. Did you catch that? These things have been given to us so that we'll understand, so that we will have a grasp of what's going to happen. He wants us to understand. He wants us to know what's going to happen. And the Father wants us to know what's going to happen and gave us an entire book, the book of Revelation, to detail out these events. Now, you might be surprised to hear this, but of all the questions that Jesus was asked during his ministry by his disciples and by others, he gave the longest and most detailed answer on this subject. It was the subject of the end times, his return, the coming tribulation, that he was the most expansive and comprehensive of everything that he discussed. He wasn't withholding anything, and he even answered this with more detail than what the disciples were asking about. There are four chapters in the gospel record that are dedicated to this one subject. Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. And not to mention the book of Revelation, which was given to John by Jesus. And so yes, we need to know. More information was given about the subject even than what was asked. We find that pattern in Daniel. You remember when we looked at Daniel, Daniel began his prayer asking about the Jews' return to the land. He knew the period of 70 years was almost to an end. He didn't know exactly when, and so he went to the Lord in prayer to find out what are the details. God sends Gabriel and gives him a description that goes far beyond just the Jews and extends to the entire end of time and the end of Jewish history. Why did he go so far beyond what was asked? Because he wants us to know. To say it another way, it is important to God that we know what's going to happen, and God will even substantiate his power and his promises by fulfilling what he said he would do. So we need to take a close look at these subjects, and we need to wait for God to demonstrate his power by fulfilling what he said he would do. And related to that, there is even incentive for us in studying these things because there is blessing found in knowing and living out today what we know to be true about tomorrow. Living with confidence and hope today because we have the assurance of what will occur tomorrow, and we have the assurance that God is orchestrating all these things for our good and his glory. in Revelation chapter 1, there is even a blessing promised to those who read, hear, and keep the book. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. The word heed there, sometimes translated as keep. Blessed are you if you heed the word, if you keep the word. Well, what does it mean to keep Revelation? The word here in the Greek means to obey, to take note of, or to keep it in view. There's blessing found when we keep in view the way God will culminate his redemptive plans. Because when you keep it in view, you will live today according to what you know to be true about tomorrow, which is that he will fulfill his promises. And so there's blessing found. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, God says through Paul, Paul's writing and he says, I have fought the good fight. This is at the end of his life. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a crown of righteousness and great blessing as our hearts are engaged to the return of the Lord as we are living today in light of what we know to be true for tomorrow. God blesses his people when they long for his appearing. There's blessing found when they read and hear meaning understand, and keep it, meaning not letting it go, keeping it in view. There's blessing to be found in the way Revelation reveals God's supreme authority, his unquestionable power, and his constant protection of his people. And that's something that we are going to see over and over again as we look through these different judgments, watching the plan of God unfold on the world. All right, with that said, there are three sets of judgments, as I mentioned, and beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation, we will look at the first set, the sealed judgments. Follow along with me as I read. John writes, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony, which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the word of God. In his book titled, How to Recognize the Antichrist, Arthur Bloomfield writes, the times will be intense. Everything will be at the maximum. The greatest advances in science, the greatest destructive power in the hands of wicked people, the greatest war of all time threatening to break out, the greatest activity in the forces of the heavens, especially in the evil spirit world. The most sensational and unexpected changes will come about. Everything will be expressed in extremes. Exaggeration will be almost impossible. The chapter we just read is the literary embodiment of extreme. On the one hand, it begins with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has just been granted the title deed to the universe. He has the title deed to all creation. It is a universe that belongs to him. It falls under his royal regal authority. It falls under his control. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he has received his inheritance. This is his birthright. This is his inheritance. This is his possession. And he alone has the right to open it, because he alone is worthy enough to possess its contents. And then on the other hand, this chapter, this great chapter of Jesus receiving the inheritance of the title deed to the universe, ends with the sobering words, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is a contrast of extremes that no other chapter in all of Scripture can depict, nor could it enter into the imagination of man. This is not the way one imagines to come into their inheritance. And yet here it is. And what we're looking at is an inheritance received by way of destruction. This is possession through dispossession. For the Lord to begin his literal reign over all the earth, exercising the authority that he already possesses, he must eradicate all evil, all false worship, all false allegiances from the world, and he does so in the same way that Joshua entered into the land of promise, you remember, systematically destroying all the inhabitants, preparing the land for the arrival of the people of God to take possession. This is the preparation for the return of the king. This is the preparation for the establishment of his kingdom. And in a twist of eschatological irony, the destruction begins with peace. It begins with safety. It begins with a promise that all things are going to be well. We find our first seal, the seal of peace. Our first point is found in verses 1 and 2, where we find the summoning of the first of four of the horses of the apocalypse, the white horse of peace. Here, God's wrath begins with the picture of a white horse riding onto the world scene. And the imagery here is a force of peace. It's like a wave of peace covering over the surface of the earth. And with this horse, there is a rider. This rider possesses a powerless weapon, and yet he goes out to conquer and has the power to conquer. This is what Jesus described in Matthew 24 that was read earlier at the beginning of birth pangs. Pangs that will intensify in severity and frequency leading to the arrival of the Son of God. This is the first pang. This first horseman pictures a warless takeover of the world through peace. And in the euphoria of this newfound world peace that the world has been craving for since existence, in the euphoria of this newly found peace-filled world, we have the picture of messianic fervor described by Jesus in Matthew 24 when he says, "Many will come in my name. Many will come in my name and mislead many." It's a description of peace, and it is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, when Gabriel says that this peace will begin with a 7-year peace treaty with Daniel's people, namely Israel. Daniel 9:27, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week." This will mean that peace will occur in the most contested, violent area of the world, the Middle East. But the text and the description that we find of peace sweeping over the world indicates that this will go beyond the borders of Israel, as this writer has the ability to conquer and going out conquering. This is a description of the way the Antichrist will consolidate to himself the favor of the world. And this is why it says, if you look in verse 2, it says that a crown was given to him. He didn't have to take the crown. He doesn't have to force the crown. The crown was given to him. The people of the world acknowledge the power of his negotiation and diplomatic and political skills, and they say, "You are the one to bring this about," and the authority is given to the Antichrist. He didn't take it because he didn't have to take it. It was given to him as the world recognizes that he possesses the authority to bring about peace. The desire for peace is so desperate that authority is given to the one who can bring it. Notice that he has a bow and no arrows. This is a powerless weapon. He has a bow. It is a weapon. He has the ability to use force. He has the capability, but he doesn't need to, because he uses peace as his weapon. That said, we don't know how long peace will last, but it will be a short-lived peace as we come and find the second seal in verse 3. And this is exactly what Jesus warned against in Matthew 24, verse 4, when he says, "See to it no one misleads you. There's going to be many coming in my name, the Prince of Peace. There will be many saying, 'Peace, safety, peace, safety.' See to it no one misleads you." Whatever peace you may experience in a temporal way, it will not last. It won't last because the Lamb breaks the second seal. The second seal in verse 3 is the seal of violence. This is the seal of hatred. This is the seal of war. And it's all symbolized by a red horse. Red is the color of anger. Red is the color of heat. And maybe more significantly, red is the color of blood. Many commentators believe that this is a symbol of a worldwide war, whether it's a religious war or a political war or some kind of a description of war with the Antichrist, or the Antichrist exercising his control, consolidating the world to himself. Whatever the case is, it's a description of violence. War isn't specifically stated, and I think the idea behind the red horse is the idea of rampant violence around the world. You have to remember that the church has been raptured at this point. The church are the people of God who are the salt and light of the world. Salt and light. Salt preserves. Salt preserves. Preserves from destruction, preserves from decay, but it's been removed. Salt, but also light. The church has been removed, and the church has the light of the gospel that brings peace and brings reconciliation. The church has been removed, and so now the world is able to reach the full potential of its sinful, fallen state. As a result, there is rampant violence, worldwide violence, worldwide hatred, violence and hatred that extend beyond just the battlefield. Can you imagine the destruction that an army would bring when they operate without any rules of engagement, when they are allowed to exist and operate and kill and slaughter and murder out of control. That's the picture, but it's beyond that. It's a worldwide scale. Verse 4, and another, a red horse, went out. To him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. Notice what it says right here. And that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to them. The focus here is not on a military, though war is in picture. The focus here is the kind of hatred and violence that erupts in men slaughtering one another. The Greek word for slay is a powerful word. They didn't say murder or kill on purpose. They said slay because the word means a merciless slaughter. It describes a ruthless savagery that is cutthroat and ferocious. That's why the translators use the word slay, and it occurs on a worldwide scale. It says that violence and murder occur and peace is removed from the earth. Not Israel, not Jerusalem only, but from the entire earth. It is a mindless, reckless hatred. It is a hatred that is hell-bent on slaughter and murder and brutality and everything terrible. And it results in murder and kill and destruction. And it is done with in indiscriminate ways without mercy. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said that following the deceptiveness of peace, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. The air will be filled with the information and news of violence, destruction. And then he said in verse 7 of Matthew 24, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It is widespread, it's universal, it is ubiquitous everywhere. You're not safe anywhere. That's the point. You can't go out anywhere because whether someone wants to rob you or not, they are just filled with a bloodlust for murder. In Luke 21, verse 9, Jesus describes this. He says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. He says not to be terrified, and he has to say don't be terrified because the conditions of the world will be terrifying, not easily put off. It will be the fulfillment of what we find in Genesis 6:5. If you ever had any question about the condition of fallen man or the extent of the sinful potential of mankind, Genesis 6:5 is your answer. And the world at that time will look like what we find in Genesis 6:5, where it reads, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. There's no higher way to say that. The wickedness of man was great, meaning it was complete. It was complete and full to the brim. How full was it? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the description. When I think about a biblical illustration of what will it actually look like? Is there an example of the kind of rampant, wanton destruction and merciless, indiscriminate killing that we will find? Is there a biblical description of that? I think there is, actually. And I think in Exodus chapter 32, we find a little picture of this. Exodus 32, you remember the story. Moses was up on the mount receiving the tablets of the law. While he was up there delayed. The people of Israel thought that he was gone and not coming back. And so they went to Aaron and they gave up their gold and they wanted an image to worship. They wanted a representation of Yahweh God, and so they gave him the image. And so Aaron made the calf and they began to worship, and then their worship began and turned into a celebration, and it just continued to go downhill from there. Exodus 32, it became a mindless sort of party, and in verse 25 of Exodus 32, Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp. He comes down and he sees what's happening. He stood at the gate of the camp and he said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God." This is the judgment of God. "The God of Israel, every man of you, the Levites, put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother and every man and his friend and every man and his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. As an act of judgment against their rebellion against Moses and against God, the Levites ran up and down the people with a sword, slashing as many as they could. That's the picture. Indiscriminate, slashing, cutting murder. It's just happening on a worldwide scale. It was a mindless, indiscriminate slashing and hacking of people, and it turned into a bloodbath, and it gives us a picture of the kind of horrific violence that this seal will bring. As we think about the implications of that kind of out of control violence, what we realize is that everything breaks down. You can't survive in a world that way. There's no such thing as a normal life when you can't leave your house, or when you have to stand guard at your front door protecting your family from the violence that is just right outside. Everything breaks down. This is especially true if there is a war. And before long, the normal activities of life come to a halt, especially things like grocery shopping. That brings us to our third seal, Revelation 6, our third seal, the seal of famine. With a world that is engulfed in war, with a world that is engulfed in uncontrolled violence, in anarchy, in fear, everything begins to shut down. The economy is completely devastated. Supply lines are broken. Shipping and receiving is halted. And the 3 to 5 days worth of food that we all have in our houses, most of us anyways, quickly evaporates, and then the 7 to 10 days worth of food that most grocery stores keep in stock is almost immediately gone as people begin looting and robbing, desperate to get anything they can. In a very short period of time, the scarcity of food at this worldwide level, mixed with the broken shipping and receiving supply that we are used to, turns into a famine. We come to the third seal, pictured by a black horse. Why a black horse? Well, you and I have never known famine conditions, but Lamentations chapter 5 gives us a picture of famine conditions. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 5, we have a description. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. The picture of hunger here is so severe that your hunger pains feel like a seething blaze that burn and eat the body from within. It's a fire in your belly. You're so hungry that your hunger feels like a burning fire from within. And it rages as your body literally consumes itself to survive. The comfort that comes from sustenance and nourishment becomes a burnt, charred dream as your body is devoured from the inside out. Did you notice that the writer of this seal was holding a pair of scales? This is a picture of food rationing. There will be gangs and mobs of power, authority figure, tribal situation who will control supply and demand, who will control food, and there will be rationing, food rationing. When I was growing up with three siblings, I heard my mom say all the time, divide small, serve all. Divide small, serve all. I hated that. It meant I wasn't going to get as much as I wanted. Divide small and serve all, and I would think to myself, no, family of four, buy more. That's what you do. Dividing small here doesn't even begin to picture what these conditions will be like. It turns out it will be divide small and serve one, and that's the judgment. A denarius for a single meal. A denarius was a day's wage. The famine is so severe that a day's wage in the U.S. is around $200, gets you a single meal. That's the measure of wheat listed. It's a single meal. Only the super rich can afford that. But notice it's not a good meal either, because it includes barley here. Barley is mostly used for animals. And here we find a description of not just barley, but there's a description and a warning given out. The warning is given out. It says, the center of the four living creatures. There's a voice from the center of the four living creatures. Well, the four living creatures surround God. And so here's a warning from God. And God says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Oil and wine was used for making food. What is he saying? This is God saying, be careful with what you have. Be careful. It's so severe, you must be careful with what you have. The famine is so severe that a normal meal that you and I have had all of our lives will be a distant memory. And in those conditions, it doesn't take long before we reach the fourth seal, which is the judgment of death. Can you see or begin to feel how these different judgments are starting to increase? Just like labor pains, it starts to increase frequency and severity. War leads to famine. Famine leads now to death. The fourth seal, this final horseman pictured, is a horse that is ashen. Some translations use the word pale. The color here is significant, and in the Greek, the word is chloros, where we get the word chlorine from. This pictures an ashen horse or a pale horse that has a green-yellowish hue, representing corruption and bodily decay. Massive death. Massive death. I will spare you the details on the process of decay, but suffice it to say, having seen hundreds of bodies as my time as a police officer, bodily decay, it becomes and is one of the most grotesque and unbearable things you can experience. This is the judgment. With the food supply lines broken, with the world economy in shambles, with out-of-control plagues and pestilences, and now an out-of-control intoxication for bloodlust from people around the world, the result is death everywhere. Death everywhere. Death becomes so universal in the world that John records this judgment of death results in a quarter of the world's population killed. For our population today, that means close to 2 billion people. And this would occur in a very short period of time. Apparently, to assist or to add or to further this judgment of death, either as a judgment from God or from the extreme depletion of natural resources, verse 8 records that even the wild beasts will go on attack and add to the body count, and now you have a picture of the creation turning on itself. It's an implosion of the created order. Can you understand now what Jesus said, that if this time had not been cut short, no one would survive? Embrace yourself, because this isn't even the worst of it. This is the beginning of birth pangs. This isn't even, to use that analogy, when the contractions become difficult. In verse 9, we come to the next judgment, the next seal, and we find the martyrs. Verse 9, John has a view of a group of martyrs who have been killed during this time. Notice it says that they have been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they maintained. What are we looking at? Well, by this time, and I think that this is into the second half of the tribulation, I think a way to understand the sealed judgments would be that they expand the full 7 years. The fifth judgment is around the midpoint. There's different interpretations of that. We need to listen to those interpretations, but I'm speculating that that's a way to picture it. We're around the midpoint of this. By this time, the period of time has gone by, and there are different thoughts, as I said. But the judgments, the trumpet judgments are about to begin. The bowl judgments are about to begin. But before that, we come to the fifth seal judgment. And this pictures that at some point in the midst of all this chaos, all the death, all the hostility and anger of the world will begin to narrow down to the one responsible. Who's doing this to us? And that is God. We need to remember this, that the world is not confused about what's going on. They understand that they are on the receiving end of the judgments and the wrath of God. They know who is responsible for this. It has become clear to them. We say, how do we know that they know this? Because in Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and rich and strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves," verse 16, "from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They know what they're experiencing and they know who is responsible. But instead of responding in repentance, instead of responding in faith, they hold their fist up to God. They declare war on God. They want to attack God. The problem is they can't get to God. In their inflamed rage against God, as the potential for their sin reaches a culmination so that it is now boiling over into a war against God, they can't get to God. They can't do anything to God. They can't hurt God. They can't murder God. They can't stop God, but they can go after His people. And so their focus goes from God to His people, and now we come to the fifth judgment, the martyrs before the throne. When the rapture occurs, believers will be taken to be with Jesus. But remember, that's not a secret event. That occurs with a trumpet. That occurs with the blast of a horn. That is meant to get the world's attention. And it will get the world's attention. For the first time, the world will recognize the great salvific act of God, and it will be a wake-up call to false believers, to pretenders, to Israel, and to the rest of the world. As a result, there will be a mass conversion of an untold number of people, especially aided by a group of Jewish converts that we find in Revelation 7. And so here's the picture. You have the wrath of God being poured out. You have the mass conversion of people growing in number. There's a growing number of God's people in the midst of a world where there will be a growing hatred of God. What do you think the results are? And you ask, how do we know unbelievers will know God is causing these things? We've seen it, because they identify this as the wrath of the Lamb. They know exactly who's responsible for everything they're experiencing. And since they can't take it out on God, they will come after His people. If there was any doubt, notice that it says that these martyrs, these precious, beloved followers of Christ, were killed because of their word and their testimony. What do you think their message is during this time? These precious, beloved saints will be free of all doubt, of all hesitation, of all fear, and they will fearlessly and relentlessly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be persecuted for it. There will be open season on Christians in a way the church has never seen before. I think the example that we find from Rome, when Nero burned Rome, the anger of the people was reaching a fever pitch, but they couldn't attack him, so he blamed the Christians. And even knowing the truth, the people turned against the Christians, and persecution swept through the Roman Empire. It's just a microcosm of this judgment. That leads us to the sixth seal. And now we begin to see the effects of creation. The creation itself begins to feel the effect of the judgment of God. Notice that up until this point, this is why I think this judgment, or the judgment of the seals, extends through the entire tribulation, because the trumpets and the bowl judgments are primarily or mostly involving the world. World events are happening, the creation events. That's what we find here in the sixth seal. It begins with an earthquake. The description here of this earthquake is so extreme that in the Greek, this is called seismos megas, mega earthquake. This is a mega seismic event, even a worldwide earthquake. This is a worldwide earthquake, and we can tell that that's the case because the text says that every mountain and every island were moved out of their place. Mountains and islands are formed from the movement of tectonic plates as they collide with one another, reshaping the landscape. And here it says that every one of them will be moved because every one of them will be affected. This is a worldwide earthquake. This is different than the seventh bowl judgment. The seventh bowl judgment reads that there is coming an earthquake so severe that it will be worse than anything that has ever happened before, and the result will be that Jerusalem is split into three. It says that the cities of nations will completely fall, and that every island and every mountain will be gone. That's that earthquake. This is different. This is the preview of that earthquake. What is so devastating about this is not just the movement of the world, but whatever accommodations or adjustments that the world has had to create in order to survive, whatever you've needed to do in order to get your food and survive and be safe, and your whole life and your whole world is radically redefined, everything is different, and it's taken a lot of time and it's taken a lot of thought and effort and safety and everything to finally get your place so that you are in a safe place, all of that will literally come crumbling down with a worldwide earthquake. The world will begin to shake apart at the seams. There will be tectonic activity that is so severe, it will spew out dust and ash and smoke into the air with a volume that verse 12 says that for a period of time it will be so thick it will block out the sun and the moon. We're talking about unprecedented volcanic holocaust. If that weren't enough, as the suffering people on the world look to heaven and look to the skies for what will occur next, the only visible thing that they'll see will be large destructive meteors that will begin to pummel the earth as a fig tree casts its figs shaken by a great wind. They're looking to the skies for an answer and for relief. And what they find are meteors crashing into everything. The world will be disoriented. The air will be suffocating with no relief. And then there will be sudden and unexpected death from above. And there will be a growing worldwide dread causing people to hide in the very rocks and rubble that are destroying them, just to get away from God. It's amazing how the parallels of these seal judgments line up so consistently with the passage that was read earlier in Matthew 24. The first seal, false peace, Matthew verses 4 and 5, the Messiah will come. And then wars and rumors of war, that's the second seal. And then famines, that's the third seal. And then an earthquake, that's the fourth seal. Then divine judgment, that's the fifth seal. Cosmic darkness, physical destruction, that's the sixth seal. And then we come to the seventh seal, where we will find the trumpets and the bowls. Jesus gave us exactly what we needed to understand what will happen. He gave us the whole layout. Well, those are the seal judgments. Severe, universal, worldwide, unrelenting, horrific. As we close our time, would you mind if I did so with some good news? Is that okay? Some good news? With the heaviness of this first part of the tribulation swimming in our minds and in our hearts, as we feel the weight of impending judgment and wrath from God, the Lord understands how we feel. He understands how we feel at the end of chapter 6. He understands the turmoil and the grief of what He's revealed is going to happen on the earth. And so in light of that, He takes a break, He gives an intermission, and He gives us the gift of chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is a gift. It is an intermission. It is a break from the turmoil. It's a break from the destruction. It's a break from the wrath. And in chapter 7, the vision goes from the earth, off the earth, and into heaven. With the destruction raging on the earth, we're given a glimpse of heaven. And when we do, we come to a picture of the church, of all the believers who died during this time. And in Revelation, we find the protection of God. We find that they are filled with joy, that there's singing, there's worshiping. And I love this. God Himself is attending to their every and individual need. Revelation 7, look with me, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and for this reason they are before the throne, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." Just as God's people have been protected from wrath, they now They will be protected from wrath then. For those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear me. For those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be protected from the wrath of God in eternity. And all it takes is faith. All it takes is trust. All it takes is belief. All it takes is a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, follow me. And as terrible as his wrath is against evildoers, beloved, that cannot compare to his love and mercy and forgiveness for those who are in Christ. And so heed this book. Keep this book. Keep it in view. Keep it in mind. Keep it in the forefront and let it lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you will find peace and satisfaction for your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by your word. We are overwhelmed by your holiness. We are overwhelmed by these pictures of your righteous judgment poured out on an unbelieving world, and our heart breaks for the circumstances we know are in store. But with that, mingled with our emotions, is the joy that comes from knowing that there is salvation in Christ. There's forgiveness and protection and peace and safety so that you will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Oh God, would you bring into our hearts and our minds the joy of the gospel. Equip us with the joy of the gospel. Help us to be like those martyrs, unrelenting in the word and in the proclamation of the gospel. And Father, I pray that now, even right now, there would be those who would respond to you in faith. That in this moment, they would respond in faith, placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not waiting for tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of escape. Now is the day of forgiveness. Oh God, would you do this great work that we would rejoice and celebrate even as heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Father, we trust you to do these things as only you can, and commit ourselves to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.